the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. Here we have, under various figures, the essential elements of the worldly world. The worldly world which has militated against Christ's church from Genesis 3:15, but particularly from Babel in chapter 11. The long Old Testament story which we have been studying on Sunday mornings for more than a year and a half is not so very different in essence from the story of the Christian church throughout the ages. And as we survey the history of the Christian church, past the decline which was followed by the rise of Mohammedanism in the 6th, 7th centuries, and repercussions of that, of course, in Yugoslavia still, the long sleep of the Dark Ages, until John Huss and the Reformation with Luther and Calvin, and then, oh, notice, the appalling fragmentation of the Protestant witness during the centuries since the Reformation. And note this, the amazing tardiness of missionary expansion until the beginning of the 19th century with Morrison in China, Carey in India, and Moffat and Livingstone in Africa, which is one of the most astonishing lapses of the whole history of Christendom, that it took these 1800 years for Christianity to realize the call that we have in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, to go into all the world and preach the Gospel. Think of it! It took all the centuries from the decline of Christianity following the early fathers and the Dark Ages which followed. And even the bright lights of the Reformation took all of these to ignore the challenge of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, to go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. That was not even attempted or essayed by the church in the West. And there was practically no church remaining in the East until the beginning of the 19th century with these famous men I have named, from England and Scotland. And all that time, the anti-Christian spirit, represented by the dragon's beast and his horrid woman, the rotten system of worldly self-government in all its evil enclaves, ghettos, and inner city dens, was working overtime to destroy any possibility that the Christian church could ever become a regnant force in the world and take over God's world and make it a better and more godly and decent place. And this was a monumental conspiracy of the powers of evil, hatched by the archfiend himself from the beginning of his fall, to saturate God's world with his evil intents, so that every attempt of the Almighty to achieve his purpose of building a church and kingdom through an Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Nehemiah, John the Baptist, even Jesus was, if the devil could make it, doomed to failure because of the widespread, persistent, and subtle workings of hostile rulers to countermand God's every order and effort with the "No, no, no, you can't get in here, you horrid, hateful Israelites. You pietistical Christians, there is no place for you here. Get out and let us get on with building our own kingdoms and empires and dynasties to glorify ourselves, since our Maker has thrown us out." And he, says the devil under his breath, "he will be made to pay for that." And the Lord, knowing from the beginning what he would do, patiently bears throughout history his opprobrium and hostility, and quietly gets on with his work through his Son, with remnants of remnants of remnants of believers, until he sees them gathered into heaven as concourses of redeemed souls. And they, impatient to see the outcome of their faithful witness on earth in seeking to put down evil, see from the security of the heavenly home that it is God's holy will that they obediently bide their time until in God's time he will complete his final showdown and deal with all the evil in the world, finally and forever. One of the seven last angels came to John to show him in this pictorial form not only the sum of the evil of the ages, but its punishment. And so that sum of evil being portrayed as this adulterous scarlet woman riding on the beast of her own lurid coloring, and she resplendent in all the finery of a world which through the ages had seized the wealth of God's world and turned it into its own ill-gotten gains, as if it was her world and her wealth and her power to lead and master and dominate the total scene on earth. And there she sits, having scooped up all the wealth and finery of God's world for her own profligate and prostitute ends. Think of it. The wealth and power of the world, God's world. Who do you think legitimately should it belong to? But God's own people, his church. She has a right to the wealth of the world that no other has, because it is God's world and God's wealth and power. And we are his people, as these renegades never were. And we have an inalienable right to the wealth of the world as his children. Yet the normal state of the Christian church throughout the ages, that is, if you leave out that false church which gained her great wealth by worldly means in earlier generations, I say, the normal state of the Christian church throughout the ages has been that of the poor church mouse, with often practically nothing to eat except to gnaw at the furnishings. And all this, of course, may seem natural enough in a fallen world in which the Almighty is progressively pushed aside and his purpose is despised and counted of little worth as relics of earlier days not yet disposed of. And all because God in his infinite wisdom and patience, having decreed certain eternal and everlasting things, like his covenant with Abraham, a covenant renewed persistently with other patriarchs and prophets until, despite the greatest of these men, his Old Testament people Israel failed him so miserably that in the end, and in the greatest secrecy, with only hints here and there, he sent his own son into the world, disguised as a mere man, but fully eternal, to work by supernatural endurance that immortal and eternal deed, which, alas, discountenance as it is by man, is yet that one almighty deed of sacrifice upon which the future of the universe hangs, his holy death. Thus, gathering up into his frail but sacred flesh the woes of the world, and solving thereby the riddle of the fallen universe in the interest of man, if he would have it. That's why the Almighty sits so serenely on his throne, his Son by his side, monitoring the spiritual operations of his church on earth, and waiting until the total plans of the hostile world unfold and draw near their brash and brazen end, and their coming, their certain coming, denouement and destruction. While all the time, through the Christian ages, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory is surreptitiously pocketing the ripe saints on earth as they fall from the tree of mortality, and seeing them teem into his heavenly chambers as he marshals their bodily souls and persuades them also, like their God, to wait the further sufferings of the saints to come. You see, there are too many significant symbols in this richest of chapters for us to go into detail on them all. But take the thought of the intoxication with wine in relation to the seductions of this scarlet woman. And let me read some of the words in the book of Proverbs about the adulteress, whose lips drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. her steps lead straight to the grave. And there she sits on her scarlet beast, covered with the names of blasphemy, with seven heads and 10 horns. All this, of course, contemporaneously related to the Roman Empire, although that empire is simply typical of all evil empires of history, all of them bound together here in this tableau of the dire bonds of their inevitable doom. And John, as we read, was so astonished at the sight of all the evil of the centuries gathered together in a composite picture of the beast and the woman riding high among the nations and ready for destruction. And John simply cannot believe it. He is astonished, and not much wonder, for as he sees all the ills of human history gathered together in this composite picture of this terrible woman lording it over the world under the inspiration of the beast, as indeed it may have been seen in the contemporary Roman Empire of near John's times. It's practically a picture of the history of the later part of the Roman Empire towards her decline and fall. But it is typical of the whole of history. Barclay says, John's picture of Rome is not in the least exaggerated. It is actually restrained, he says, in comparison with some of the accounts which Romans themselves drew of their world. And civilization. We have even the picture of Messalina, the empress, serving as a prostitute in a brothel. But that might not have seemed extreme in a world in which the satisfactions of the senses were always paramount. And so, you see, we have to try to see the whole range of the oppositions of this worldly world to Christ and his gospel thus far in history. We've to see them in terms of what obtained during the early Roman Empire. There are 7 heads, the perfect number standing for all ungodly emperors. In historical terms, thinking of Rome, they would be the first Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius, mentioned in Luke 3 and 1, Caligula, Claudius, Odius Nero, along with Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, then Vespasian, and Titus. And if we apply their names to empires, they would be Old Babylonia, back in Genesis, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. As for the 8th, the beast that was and is not, he must be the final Antichrist, whose spirit is even now abroad, says the word. And if the seven kings represent the spirit of the beast in empires, the ten kings may represent the same spirit in actual emperors. And of course, we are at liberty to make our own list of later tyrants within our memory, our knowledge, such as Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Khmer Rouge, Idi Amin, and others in various countries, Ethiopia, Sudan, Angola, Cuba, Burma, China, Zaire. However, notice this, short-lived is their power. When even the younger generation today can hardly recall who Hitler was, although he was such a terrifying force and foe in my young day. During their little day, these opposers of their Maker make war against the Lamb, all unsuspecting of what they are doing and what it will cost them in the end. But they will go to their certain perdition, for the Lamb is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and he is for his own people who marvelously survive all their evil machinations and often see the untimely end. They live to see the untimely end of these monsters, such as those that ruled the Soviet and Communist China, that madman, and if you have read of him, that's not too strong a word to say, that madman, Mao Zedong. But what I want to draw your attention to in this overflowing picture of coming doom to the ungodly is the fact that the beast hates the harlot, the scarlet woman. All those who belong to the enemies of the Lord are and will be bound together, although in time their hatred for one another may be thinly veiled in the interests of appearing to work together against the gospel. But in eternity, when their doom is realized, there will be such a spirit of fiercest animosity towards each other and loathing of each other as will see the lake of fire, which of course is the eventual destiny of these creatures, will see the lake of fire as a place of such implacable enmities that there will not be two friends in hell. All will hate all, and every man his neighbor, which will surely add to the fierceness of the flames of evil that will engulf perpetually these wicked creatures. Now, the actual fall of the great city Babylon, representative of all evil empires and godless cities, takes place in the next terrible chapter. But it is very important for us in the midst of our trembling Christian witness today before a world of such hideous might and power as we read of in the stock markets and other enclaves of money power, with their mafias and their drug barons and their high-blown crooks in the marketplaces and banking centers of the world, and an often feeble Christian witness, because the last thing in the world these denizens of darkness would ever dream of listening to was a gospel message. So you see, we are to see, as indeed we see with lurid clarity in our chapter alone, we are to see the end of this whole ungodly world. It will have an end, and the hallelujahs for it will soon break out in our 19th chapter. And I think, you know, that the fact that this evil world is doomed, however long it's going to take the Lord God to come round to dealing with it in judgmental terms, is a huge encouragement to us. This fact is a huge encouragement to us to keep on witnessing patiently and seeing what, alas, too many evangelicals don't or won't see. I understand that much to the dismay of the congregation and eldership, the minister of Gardenston, the home of my forebears, has himself walked out of the Church of Scotland because the sinful world has so infiltrated the church that he cannot stand its immoralities anymore. And however much sympathy we may have with our brother in these thoughts, I would say to him, if he would listen, there is another Church of Scotland, a slowly growing Church of Scotland, which has now more biblical ministers and ministries in the land and beyond than there have been for more than a century and a half. We are, of course, still a minority, although a large minority. And while, if you regard the state of our Kirk as you read of it in the General Assembly, you might often despair, that's not where the work is done. 50 years I have sought to declare the Word of God here, and never has a little finger been raised to object to or hinder or affect in any way the tide so slowly turning towards biblical ministries. No one can stop that. The volumes of evidence I have in my overflowing files of what that word has done and is doing as it goes out to the ends of the earth, but especially affecting our beloved land of Scotland, would convince the most chicken-hearted that a work is being done today which is bound to blossom yet with beneficent results, not only to the Kirk of Scotland, if she survives as a denomination, but to the whole of the nation and beyond. The Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him, you notice that? I loved that. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. Take heart. God is with us. Our future is as bright as their future, according to this chapter. Is black. Amen.